in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozier called idolatry a monstrous sin. He said this, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. Wrong ideas about God that are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, these wrong ideas are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true." There are many idolaters, even in churches today. And one of the chief idolatries is the idolatry of self-determination. This vain and anti-God thinking that says, well, I am the master of my own destiny. This morning, I would like to challenge that thought. It is true that my values and my choices shape the direction of my life. However, ultimately, from God's vantage point, as I look at the whole big picture, I am not the master of my own destiny. God is the master of men's destinies. I printed a number of passages of Scripture in the notes for you this morning. I don't want you to turn there because there would be nothing more than the rattling of pages. I'd like you to listen. Psalm 135, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the sea and in all the deeps." Isaiah 46, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, God says, My purposes will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." This doesn't happen just in the realm of nature. It happens in the souls of men and women. Ezekiel 18, "Behold, all souls are mine, says the Lord. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine." Proverbs 21, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And King Nebuchadnezzar understood that verse up close and personal. He wrote this at the end of his life. "At the end of this period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, What have you done?" When we turn into the New Testament, we find passages like this in Ephesians 1, where Paul writes, "He," that is the Father, "chose us in Him," that is Christ, "before the foundation of the world. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." Is man the master of his own destiny? No, Scripture tells us that God is the master of destinies. The passage before us this morning, again in Romans chapter 8, is another passage that destroys the idol of self-determination. If you're not already there, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. This passage has been called the pinnacle in the book of Romans. It's been called the radiance of the gemstone in this particular book. This may be the very crux of this particular epistle. It's called the chain of salvation, because it details for us the ordered progression, showing how God from eternity past has chosen, elected some unto salvation, and those whom He has chosen, He has called, He has justified, He has glorified. It is written as though it's already an accomplished fact. So certain are we of these words that even though our glorification is yet future, it is written as though it is already done. These words were written to encourage. These words were written to reassure. Because of our ongoing battle with sin and the effects of sin, of which war is but one, we need reassurance. We need encouragement. And that's the primary reason for this text. Now, among other things, this passage of Scripture tells us a number of things about God. Augustine summarized it this way, not only this passage would be included, but the whole tenor of Scripture, about the character or the nature of God. I put this in your notes. Augustine says, "Nothing, therefore, happens unless the omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or He brings it about Himself." Albert Einstein said the same thing in different words. He said, "I claim credit for nothing. Everything is determined, the beginning as well as the end, by forces over which we have no control. It is determined for the insect as well as the star, human beings, vegetables, or cosmic dust. We all dance to a mysterious tune intoned in the distance by an invisible piper." This sovereign control over the universe is something that we bristle at, particularly when we use the word predestined, because that goes antithetical with the idea of self-determination. And yet the Scriptures teach repeatedly that God is the one who is in charge of all things, not only when the tides come in and when they go out, not only when the sun rises and when the sun sets, from our earthly point of view, but those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and those who will spend eternity with God. Now, our mind has a difficult time wrapping itself around this idea of predestination. Last week, we looked at two words in verse 29. We're going to largely look at just one this morning. But we're going to talk about a couple of other verses and some other things that are attendant to it. This idea of predestination is something that we need to look at, as difficult as it is for our minds to comprehend. It's worthy of our time and attention because, to the degree that we affirm this biblical doctrine, God receives greater praise. Now, I can't understand it all. I can't explain it all. I'm going to do my best this morning. And I want to deal in the bulk of our time together this morning with three objections to this doctrine. When we talk about predestination, one of the things that comes up is, well, you're talking about fatalism. Now, there is some similarity between the biblical doctrine of predestination and the pagan doctrine of fatalism. The similarity is simply this: there is an absolute certainty regarding the outcome of events. But that's where the similarity ends. This is the essence of the pagan doctrine of fatalism. I put it in your notes. It is a blind, unintelligent, impersonal, non-moral force that causes things to come out the way they do. In contrast to that, the Bible teaches that God is not blind, He is all-seeing. God is not unintelligent, He is all-knowing. The Bible says God is not impersonal, He is very personal. And God is not non-moral, He is very moral. He is holy, He is the quintessential righteous one. Now, this idea of fatalism teaches that we are not free moral agents. We are not responsible for our actions. It simply happens. It's just karma. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that God, who is a personal being, has at the same time that He has prescribed and predestined the end, so He has prescribed and predestined our freedom within certain limits. And He has purposed to bring all things together for those who love Him, to create for them their good. Now, the God of Islam, that's a God with a little g, they would disagree with that. The God of Islam, Allah, is very close to the pagan idea of fatalism. There is a saying that I've heard our famous Egyptian quote many times, when they will say, "Well, it is the will of Allah. It just happens." Well, in their thinking, this Sovereign One is impersonal. Allah is interested in ends and not necessarily in means toward that end. Allah is, in many respects, immoral, because He is more interested in submission than He is in character. There is a void of teaching of sin and of personal responsibility in that system. There is a tremendous void of love, contrasted with the God of the Bible, who predestines. He is one who loves us. He is one who calls us to personal responsibility and personal accountability. God is one who is intimately involved with us. No. This biblical idea of predestination is not the same thing as fatalism. It's very different. Second objection: predestination is incompatible with free agency. Now, at first glance, this is something that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around. Well, even after a long glance, it's still hard to wrap my mind around. How can God, who we say is omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful, the sovereign one, the almighty one, how can we say that this one who predestines still give people the ability to choose and make meaningful actions? And when they make actions, they interact with other people. And when they interact with other people, they react with other things. How can God manage all of that stuff and still keep everything headed toward the same direction? Well, we can affirm this. The scriptures do affirm that we make meaningful actions and that we are responsible for those actions. When Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, he dismissed Judas partway through, foreknowing exactly what was going to take place. And Judas left. And that same night, later in the evening, while in the garden, Now I'm forgetting exactly where it was in the evening. Jesus told Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Jesus foreknew, omnipotently understood the course of events. He saw with certainty that Peter would deny him three times. It happened just the way it was intended. Judas betrayed, Peter denied. Now, both of those men responded with great weeping for their actions. Neither of them responded so that you would think that their freedom had been imposed, or something had been imposed over their freedom. They responded as free moral agents. Judas wept in response to what he understood he did, and he threw down the 30 pieces of silver and ran away, hanging himself in great remorse. Peter wept at the hearing of the rooster crowing, realizing that he had just fulfilled that prophecy. Of his own free will, he left the praetorium weeping. His was not unto remorse, his was unto repentance. But both of these men realized they were free moral agents making a choice. And those were real choices for which they were held accountable. I want you to put this together in your mind. Foreknowledge, I put this in your notes, foreknowledge and predestination stand or they fall together. Either God knows all things and knows their outcome and predestines that outcome, or God does not know all things and cannot know the outcome. And yet you see, time and time again through the scriptures, the prophets declare, this is what's going to happen. This is what will take place. And men, of their own free agency, choose in such a way that they are in keeping with God's predestining prophecy. Putting these two ideas together of man's free will, being able to make real choices, and putting alongside that, God's predestining sovereign will is like trying to put two magnets together with the same polarity. They want to repel against each other. And yet, we have to lay both together side by side because scriptures affirm that both are true. How can that be? Well, let me give you a couple ideas. We act according to our nature. How many of you took a shower this morning? Wow, I'm impressed. I bet you didn't give yourself a bath like our cat gives herself a bath. Our cat licks her front paw and then rubs it back like this. I'm not sure whether she's combing herself or whether she's giving herself a facial, or I'm not sure exactly what that's all about. But I doubt if any of you licked yourself while you were in the shower and washed your face with the back of your hand. I doubt that. Why? Because it's not according to your nature. Now, I might have a lot of fun flying to the moon this afternoon just to hit golf balls to see how far I can make them go on the moon and then come back for dinner. I can't make that choice because it's not in my nature. You see, when God put us in this place, in this kind of body, with this kind of abilities as human beings, we have been given limitations. We can't do anything whatsoever we choose to do. This morning, as I was thinking about this, praying about this, my message before we came here this morning, I was thinking this morning, you know, the doctrine of predestination is like Romex. You know what Romex is? It's wire. It's got your piece of copper that carries the electrical current, and then it's got a sheath around it. Now, that electrical copper can carry electricity to and fro. It doesn't matter how what you put to the hot end or what you put to the receptacle. You can switch them around. The electricity can go either way. It's the sheath that can be bent and directed and moved around that guides where the electricity goes. Electricity has freedom inside the sheath, but according to its nature. Second thought of how all this works. Our actions are determined by the strongest desire, the strongest inclination, the strongest reasonings that we have at the moment. I may choose I may choose to eat a particular food on one particular day of the week because those strawberries glistening in the sun sitting there on the counter just are melting in my mouth. But I may choose not to eat them when they've been sitting there a week and I see this green fuzz growing on the side of them. See, my strongest inclination, my strongest reasonings, my strongest thinkings, my strongest values at a particular point will direct my choice. You see that? So now I'm putting these two things together, and I realize that the unsaved person has a sin nature. And that sin nature has its certain bents, its certain inclinations, its certain drives, its certain reasonings. And the unsaved person will make choices in keeping with their nature, which is limited. Now, a person may choose to eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich or a meatloaf sandwich, depending on their likes and inclinations. And I think the Holy Spirit of God will move upon us, changing some of those inclinations, those reasonings, those desires and longings within us, such that His will is complete, it is accomplished, yet we as free moral agents have the option, peanut butter and jelly, meatloaf. There is a harmony in God, between God's sovereignty and man's freedom. We see it in a number of different places in Scripture. Let me give you just two. In Genesis chapter 42, the brothers of Joseph rightly feel guilt for selling their brother into slavery to the Midianites, who then take him on into Egypt. They felt guilty because of their actions. They felt personally responsible, and rightly they were. When we get to Genesis chapter 45, verses 5 and verse 8, we find that God sent Joseph to Egypt. So at the same time, on two different tracks, we have two different people interacting, causing events to take place, God and man, and they end up where God intends for them to end up. And then when we get to Genesis chapter 50, we find Joseph talking to his brothers, saying in verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me. That was the choice you made. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Two tracks that work and parallel each other simultaneously. Let me give you this illustration, then I'll read this. The other one comes from Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Okay, let's stop there. Why was Jesus executed? Why was he killed? Why did he die? Well, according to that verse, that half of the verse, it was because it was predestined and foreordained by God. The verse doesn't stop there, however. There's a comma. Peter continues and says, "This man, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So on the one hand, Jesus died by the predetermined plan of God. And on the other hand, Jesus died because godless men nailed him to a cross. Both work together, both are in harmony with one another. They don't fight against or contradict each other. Free moral agents, human beings, crucified Christ. Yet, it was planned, programmed by God from eternity past. Lorraine Bettner wrote a book that I would highly recommend if this particular issue is something that you're still wanting to chew on some more. It's called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, put out by a Puritan Reformed. It's a wonderful book, tremendously beneficial for me in preparing this sermon. He writes this: "This may be illustrated to a certain extent in the case of a man who wishes to construct a building. He decides on his plan. Then he hires the carpenters, masons, plumbers, etc. to do the work. These men are not forced to do the work. No compulsion of any kind is used. The owner simply offers the necessary inducements by way of wages, working conditions, and so on, that the men work freely and gladly. They do in detail just what he plans for them to do. His is the primary, and theirs is the secondary will or cause for the construction of the building. We often direct the actions of our fellow men without infringing on their freedom or responsibility. In a similar way, and to an even infinitely greater degree, God can direct our actions. His will for the course of events is the primary cause, and man's will is the secondary cause, and the two work together in perfect harmony. I can't understand exactly how all of this works together, but we have to affirm that man makes choices that mean something, and they are responsible for those choices. And at the same time, God is the sovereign one directing every little decision and direction of mankind. All right. Well, that leads us into the third objection. Well, if God predestines everything, then he must also be the author of sin. No, he's not, in case you were wondering. Let me read to you a couple of passages that I printed in your notes. Again, I'll just read these for time's sake here. Deuteronomy chapter 32, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Psalm 145. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. Zephaniah 3. The Lord will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. Psalm 92. The Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. 1 Peter 2. Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. James 1, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God is holy, he is righteous, he is without sin, he is without blemish in any way. There is no stain on his life. Absolutely none. Never has been, never will be. God is not, cannot be the author of sin. Though not its author, he has authority over sin. He has authority even over Satan himself. Listen to these verses. I'll just refer to a couple of them. In Matthew chapter 4, at the end of the temptations, Jesus commands Satan to go. And what does Satan do? He goes. A number of different places in the Gospels, we find Jesus commanding the evil spirits to leave one who has been demon-possessed, and they instantly obey. Job chapter 12, verse 16, New King James reads, "The deceived and the deceiver are his." He is the one in authority over all things, even sin. So how can God have authority over sin and not be stained by it? Couple thoughts. God did not produce sin, but he gave permission for sin. Now I want you to track with me here. God created mankind for fellowship. But why did he do that? He already had the angels. But you see, the angels cannot sin. There are some angels whom God gave permission to sin. But that once that happened, from it was a year or two ago, I think. When that happened, that line was drawn, and no longer were any angels able to become demons, nor demons to become angels. See, the angels, I'm not talking about the demons here, I'm talking about the angels, the elect angels, they don't have the ability to choose whether to obey God or not obey God. They obey God. That's their nature. But God was looking for a different kind of fellowship than what he could get from the angels. He was looking for a kind of fellowship with people making choices. And so rather than create a machine that only has one value, I have to do this, God created beings that have a choice whether to rebel or whether to obey. God knew that he had to do that in order to get the kind of fellowship he desired. Okay, let me put another idea in your head. Why did God put sin on, or allow sin to come onto the map? He didn't create it, but he certainly gave it permission because he has authority over all things. Think about this. We gain more from having sin in the world than we lost by keeping it out of the world. Isn't that an interesting statement? Think about it. It is because of sin that we understand the character of God in greater fullness. We would never know mercy. We would never know forgiveness were it not for sin. We would never know judgment. We would never know justice. We would never know God's wrath apart from sin. I am convinced that God purposefully and intentionally permitted sin to come into the world and into your heart and into my heart so that he would receive greater glory when we realize that sin and seek his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness. Well, we could spend quite a bit of time talking more about predestination. Going back to our golden chain of salvation, we've talked about the word foreknowledge last week, and that doesn't mean just knowing things in advance. As we looked last week, that this particular word in this particular context, with God as its author or subject rather, and mankind or the elect more specifically as the subject, really this word could be translated: he foreloved those whom he predestined, whom he called, whom he justified, whom he glorified. I want you to make this observation. We talked about these two words here in the last couple of weeks: foreknowledge and predestination. We've talked in the past about justification and glorification. Glorification is something that's in the future. We haven't experienced it. Nobody's experienced it yet, as we will. Justification is a divine decree in the halls of heaven that we can't see or feel. It's something that God simply decrees regarding the state of a particular individual and their relationship with him as having the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. These two things, foreknowledge and predestination, happened in eternity past. So what I'm saying is, taking glorification out of the picture because it's still yet in the future, you can't feel or experience justification. You can't feel or experience foreknowledge or predestination. These are things that you could live your whole life and not know anything about those particular doctrines. And yet this middle one, calling, is something that you must experience. We've talked in the past about what this calling looks like. There are two kinds of calling. There is a general calling where God, by the preaching of the gospel, proclaims salvation to all humanity. And the Great Commission is wrapped up in this general calling. That is our God's expectation for us, that we go to people of every language, tongue, and tribe and proclaim the good news found in Jesus Christ. Now, not everybody who is called in that sense is saved. We know that because we have many friends and family that we've talked about spiritual things with that have not put their trust and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that this particular calling, because this is an ironclad thing. This is a guarantee. Those that God has foreloved, those that God has predestined, these are the ones that He calls. This is called the effectual call. This is the working of the Holy Spirit that speaks to an individual's heart and says, "You're mine. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you do so, you will be saved." Now, we have no idea who these people are that God has foreloved, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We don't have any clue, but God knows. And He's chosen through the general call that we broadcast to everyone to save many. Many are called, few are chosen, scriptures say. Not all end up in heaven. I want you to turn to John chapter 10. So I want you to see something here. A good passage of scripture that will illustrate this particular point. John chapter 10. Look at verse 24. The Jews gathered around Jesus, saying to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now notice Jesus' answer, verse 25, "I told you, and you did not believe." Okay, when Jesus said, "I told you," what kind of calling is He talking about? He's talking about a general calling. He was preaching the kingdom. He was preaching repentance. He was preaching faith. "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name, these testify to Me too." That's, in other words, Jesus is saying, I was preaching in a general sense by the activity of My life as well as by the words of My mouth. Okay, verse 26. "But you do not believe Me." Why? "Because you are not of My sheep." In other words, Jesus says, you don't believe, you don't respond to the effectual call. You haven't received the effectual call because you're not on the list. Now, at this point, it's so hard for us to hear these things because we realize there are some people that I know and love that I really want to get to heaven. I care for these people. I want them to know the truth of Christ. And it is right. It is appropriate. I have a mandate to seek to persuade them with everything I've got. But I have to rest in the fact that God is in control of all things. I am not in control of all things. And when the final analysis comes in, God will be glorified and His will be accomplished. I'm still in John 10. "They do not believe Me because you do not believe Me because you are not of My sheep." Verse 27. "My sheep hear My voice." Oh, There he's talking about that effectual call, that wooing of the Holy Spirit that says, yes, you are dead in your sin. You must believe the gospel. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin. That's what he's talking about. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. See, there he's talking about that foreloving. I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. You see, that's the kind of assurance that Paul is talking about in this golden chain of salvation. Those whom he foreknew, or he foreloved, he predestined. He determined their destiny. He wrapped that Romex exactly where it's going to pop out of the wall. He called them in time by means of the Holy Spirit using the Word and the gospel message. These whom he called, he justified. At a point in time, though we don't know when that is, he declares that person or those persons redeemed, justified. The blood of Christ is applied to their account. And just as certain as all this stuff is, we have great certainty that there is a day where we will be glorified before the Lord. Now, for some, this can be a lot of information, and maybe that's interesting to you. But the point that has to be made and has to be embraced is that every person who is born again, who is a child of God, every person who is saved must respond to the gospel call. And my friends, we only have today. If you have not put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, now is the day of salvation. Today is all you have. This moment may be all you have. What are you going to do with it? Is the Holy Spirit of God wooing you, calling you in a way that you have never felt or heard, causing you to see your unrighteousness and His glorious perfection, and realizing with that tremendous disparity, unless God intervenes, you will be justly judged by His perfection? My friends, if that has never congealed in your mind and made sense until this very moment, right now, you need to put aside those things that you don't understand about predestination and foreknowledge and justification and all of those things that bring great glory to God, but which our human minds cannot fully comprehend. You need to put those things aside and do what you understand needs to be done, namely, to respond in faith and trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be some, maybe some of you children, that have not yet come to that place. I want us collectively to bow and to pray for those in our midst, and maybe they're not here. Maybe they're going to hear this on the internet. Maybe you will be the recipient or the messenger of the message that you have received this morning. We need to pray for those people that we will be touching, that the gospel will be effectual in its purposes. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity of what you have revealed to us, as difficult as that is for us to understand. We understand with clarity this morning, even if there are a lot of things we don't understand. We understand with clarity that we as sinners stand under your judgment. And apart from repentance, apart from trusting you, apart from a life of faith, we are doomed. Father, if there is anyone here this morning that has not yet put their faith and trust in you, I pray that the Holy Spirit will effectually call those that are in the Lamb's Book of Life and draw those people unto yourself. Father, I know that I have family members that are not saved. I dare say most all of us do. And no doubt we have a neighbor or somebody that we work with, close friend from years gone by, that also do not know you. It is wrong for us to simply say, well, you're going to save whoever you're going to save, and let it go at that, because you have called us to be your messengers of gospel truth. Who you save is your business, Lord. We are about the business of telling everyone we can. And so I pray that you'd give us great boldness. And even in our slowness of speech, or in our slowness of mind and inability to put a lot of thoughts or ideas together all at one time, even in the points of our weakness, would you use us for your glory, that we might give you great glory? We pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.